Welcome to the online services of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please join us as Pastor Al Albano opens the Word of God.
Turn it to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our study in that great Sermon on the Mount by Jesus. And we're starting a new section this morning. And we'd like to go ahead and read verse 21 and following. Jesus says in verse 21, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Father, we come to you this morning very humbly. These are penetrating words that Jesus spoke, and they still speak today. They are words of truth. They are words to, frankly, bring us to our knees. They are words that will make the difference between true and false Christianity. They are words that really decide whether our righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and whether we will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Lord, help us to learn this morning. Help us to put ourselves before you, to cry out for you to open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts, that we might understand and see what Jesus would have for us. And we pray it in His name. Amen. Well, this morning we have finally come to the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 21 and following. In the rest of chapter 5, Jesus gives us six examples of how our righteousness is to go beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in these verses, we see how Christians are to live. Concerning true Christian conduct, there is really no teaching more practical in all the Bible. Jesus was a master at presenting practical truth. How to think, how to talk, how to act, how to relate to our friends, how to relate to our enemies, how to relate to the saved and how to relate to the unsaved, and most importantly, how to relate to God. And in the rest of this sermon, we're going to see the most practical teaching in the Bible on how we govern ourselves in all these relationships. We might even say that the rest of the New Testament, particularly the letters in the New Testament, would be an expansion or an exposition of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And our practical everyday living boils down to this: true righteousness. God is looking for true righteousness. As Christians, we are to think and talk and act righteously. You say, well, what does that look like? How do we do that? What does it mean? Well, it simply means this. We are to talk and think and act like the Lord Jesus Christ. How did Jesus act while He was here for 30-plus years? That's what we endeavor to see, so that we can act and talk and think just like He did. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, we have the mind of Christ, and that's what we want. We have it given to us by the Holy Spirit. Now we want to use it. Jesus is the embodiment of true righteousness. He is the prototype of godly living. For always thinking, saying, and doing the right thing. That's what righteousness is, doing the right thing. And in this sermon, He verbalizes or teaches His disciples this kind of righteousness. He puts His teaching on the bottom shelf, so everyone who claims Him as their Savior can understand how they are to live as a Christian. This sermon is not about how you become a Christian or how you earn your way into heaven. This is about how you live after you know you're going to heaven. Now, up until this point, what Jesus has taught His disciples has been very general. We've looked at the Beatitudes, for example, in the first few verses of the chapter, verses 3 to 12. In those Beatitudes, we have general characteristics of those who Jesus has truly saved, those who are truly Christians. And He says that the one who is saved is poor in spirit. The one who is saved is one who mourns, one who is meek, one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. So these first four Beatitudes primarily deal with us and our relationship with God. But then the next four Beatitudes really deal with our relationship with others. The inner attitudes from the first four Beatitudes, when planted in the heart at conversion, work themselves out in being merciful, for example, or being pure in heart, or being a peacemaker, and then ultimately being persecuted because we live the way Jesus lived. And then He says in verses 13 through 16, not so much the characteristic of a true believer. He now lays out the conduct of a true believer, which is to be salt and light to a flavorless and dark world. And we are to do that. We are to let our light shine before men so that they see our good works, so that they can glorify their Father in heaven just like we do. In other words, so they can become Christians as well and enjoy eternal life with God. But one thing that we need to make clear is that this way of living that Jesus is expounding in this sermon is nothing new. This is not something He came to introduce for the first time. This is the way God has always wanted His people to live from the very beginning. Jesus is not introducing something new here under the new covenant, as many will teach. This is the way every child of God was to live in the Old Testament. This is the way of the law and the prophets. And that's why He says in verses 17 and following, He didn't come to destroy them, He came to fulfill them. And one of the ways He fulfills the law and the prophets is through living what the law and the prophets said and then teaching others to do the same, teaching those who have believed in Him to live this way. This way of living is exactly what the law and the prophets taught. But everything to this point, as I said, has been very general. Jesus has not gotten specific with anything up until this point. It's been principle-based. It's been universal in nature. Now, however, in verses 21 and following, Jesus moves right to the specifics and the concrete. He comes to the point where He shows His disciples these generalities in concrete form, what the conceptual idea looks like in everyday living. And so in the rest of this chapter, he gives six concrete examples of true righteousness in the daily life of the believer, examples that deal particularly with the avoidance of anger, the avoidance of lust, the avoidance of divorce, the avoidance of lying, the avoidance of retaliation, and the avoidance of hate. Those are six issues that he deals with in very practical form. But these are not the only things that we are to deal with in our lives. These aren't the only six ways to express true righteousness. They're only examples. But to Jesus' disciples, they would identify with him very readily in his day. These were all issues that they were confronted with. And these are all issues we are confronted with, as we will see as we move through these verses. Not only is this a crucial section in the Sermon on the Mount, it's one of the most crucial sections in Scripture. And I say that because it's the greatest exposition on Christian living ever recorded anywhere in the Bible. And because it's so important for a basic understanding of what true Christianity is, I want to take this week to give you some preliminary thoughts before we actually get into the verses 21 and following. We will not be looking at those this morning. This is purely an introductory message to the rest of the main body of Jesus' sermon, which runs from 5:17 to 7:12. And particularly in an introduction to the rest of chapter 5, which deals with the six examples from the law and the prophets. So, what I would like to do is first introduce you to the basic structure of Jesus' sermon, so you can see how this fits together. Like any good sermon, this one begins in verse 3 through 16 with an introduction. And I've mentioned this to you before. We have the Beatitudes and then we have the similitudes, which would be salt and light. And Mr. Spurgeon said this about sermons. He said that every house ought to have a front porch that welcomes people and invites people in. And that's what the introduction here does. That's what Jesus does here in the introduction. He tells us how to be happy. Everybody wants to be happy. Right? Happy. Who's happy? Well, happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who grieve. Happy are those who are meek and who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's Jesus' introduction. And then, of course, the happy ones are salt and light to the world. He gives us the character of a kingdom citizen first in the introduction, and then he gives us the conduct of that believer in the rest of verses 13 to 16. Then, in verses 17, 5:17, all the way through chapter 7, verse 12, is actually the main sermon. It's the main body of his sermon. Everything before 17 is introduction. Everything after 5:17 through 7:12 is actually the sermon. And it's bracketed by what we call an inclusio. I've mentioned this to you before. An inclusio is a repeated phrase that begins and ends a section. And writers use that today. This is nothing new in literature. Jesus used it in his sermons, at least this one. And in this inclusio is what we call the sermon proper, or the main message. And we see the phrase that he uses in the inclusio right here in 5:17. It's the law or the prophets. That's the first inclusio, the first part of the inclusio. And then if you turn to 7:12, you see the other end of the inclusio, verse 12. This is the law and the prophets. Now, that's the bracket. Those are the brackets for the sermon. Those are the bookends. The main message is encapsulated in between those two verses. The main idea. And what do you think Jesus preaches on in this sermon? He preaches on what the law and the prophets said about true righteousness. That's everything that he talked about. That's the hub of the wheel that every part in this section, every spoke in this section comes to. It's the hub. It's the law and the prophets and what they taught about true righteousness. Jesus isn't bringing anything new. This is something that God has always said. And then the sermon obviously has a conclusion in chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, just like any good sermon would have, an introduction, a main body, and then a conclusion. And the conclusion is verses 13 to 27 in chapter 7, where he calls people who aren't in the kingdom of God yet to enter in by the narrow gate so that they can come in. And then he calls them to beware of false prophets who would steer them away from that narrow gate. And then he warns them that everyone who professes to know him really doesn't, and will be surprised one day when they stand before him. And then he warns them to build on his words, like the man who built his house on the rock and who was eternally secure, not ignore those words like the man who built his house on sand, who was eternally damned. And that's basically Jesus' sermon. It's a masterful sermon. It's a perfect sermon. It's the greatest sermon ever preached. At least the greatest recorded sermon ever preached. But being a little bit more specific about the structure of this sermon, I want to take you back to verse 20 because this is the hinge verse in the whole sermon. Chapter 5, verse 20. And this is what we call the proposition of the sermon. Jesus had a proposition. He says, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. The proposition. The proposition is simply this. Live more righteously than the scribes and the Pharisees so you can enter my kingdom. That's basically what he is saying. And how do I live more righteously than the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, you don't follow man-made traditions like the scribes and the Pharisees teach you. You need to go back to the law and the prophets. That's what he's saying. This is why Jesus said previously that you don't set aside the law of the prophets. You don't alter the law of the prophets. Rather, you recognize them as absolutely indestructible, divinely permanent, prophetically comprehensible, certainly unalterable, and eternally determinable. That's what he is saying. The law and the prophets, when properly interpreted, yield a pattern for true righteous living that allows you entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So in the sermon, Jesus' formal proposition is this. For you to get into God's kingdom, your righteousness, as clearly delineated in the law and the prophets, must go beyond the scribes and the Pharisees, or you will by no wise enter in. Now, if you're listening closely to what Jesus is saying at this point, what is the first question that comes to your mind? How do I do that? And that's what he answers in the rest of the sermon. You don't live externally. You don't keep the law externally. You keep it from the heart. He basically says this, you need an internal righteousness. A righteousness that goes beyond the external to the internal. A righteousness that goes beyond the mere action to the heart motivation. A righteousness devoid of true love for God to a righteousness that is energized by a true love for God. And to begin with, he gives six concrete examples of how your righteousness must go beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. beyond the external to the internal, so that you know for sure you're going to enter the kingdom. And every one of these six examples is from the law and the prophets. He is expounding the law and the prophets. And in every one of these examples, he says that the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, misinterpreted the law of Moses and the prophets. You've heard it said by men of old, those are the scribes. They told you what the prophets, the law and the prophets meant, but I say to you, they are wrong. This is what the law and the prophets meant. I say to you the truth. He immediately sets himself at odds with the most religious leaders of his day. He confronts them, and he comes right on and tells the people that they are frauds. And here's the danger, and I think we need to get this. Based on a misinterpretation of God's word, which is exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees did with the law and the prophets, they became guilty of wrong living because they misinterpreted God's word. And consequently, because of that wrong living, they proved themselves unworthy to enter the kingdom. And this is the danger today. It's the same parallel. To misinterpret the word of God places a person in a position which might very well lead to wrong living, which in turn might very well place that person outside of the doors of heaven. It's not okay to interpret the Bible however you want. It's not a matter of my interpretation versus your interpretation. It's a matter of what God meant when He wrote it. We could both be wrong. The issue is to get the true intended meaning of what was originally given by God, not our opinions, or not changing it to what we want it to say. There's only one original meaning to any part of Scripture. And if we don't discover that meaning, we could very, very well do it to our eternal peril. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees did. What makes us think that we're any better than they were? So Jesus in the sermon gives the true meaning of the law and the prophets, so that heaven cannot be missed by anyone who's paying attention to what he's saying. So we might say that a proper interpretation of Scripture, along with a proper application, will guarantee a person entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus says. This is ultimately what he is preaching in this sermon. So, that's a little bit of background on the structure of the sermon. But secondly, let's look at Jesus' true interpretation of the law. Jesus' true interpretation of the law. Concerning his preaching in these verses, everyone understands that he is commenting on the Old Testament law and the prophets. No one argues that. But what is not agreed upon is what Jesus is teaching his disciples about the law and the prophets. So I want to give you three views of what Jesus might be doing with the law and the prophets. The three views that hang out there, the three predominant views. And number one, some say that Jesus is raising the standard of the law and the prophets. This is what some people would say. Some commentators, when you read them, you're going to get this view, that Jesus is raising the standard. that the standard in the Old Testament was down here, but he came to raise it up here. But was the Old Testament intended to be taken only so far? But then Jesus, in this sermon, is he taking it to a whole new level in the New Testament? Is that really what's going on here? Is he elevating the law and the prophets to a new standard, investing in them some New Testament meaning that was not originally there when God gave those laws and prophets? Some people think so. They believe that in his exposition of the law and the prophets, he goes beyond what Moses said. He goes beyond what Isaiah said, or Malachi, or Zechariah, or whoever. He goes beyond what they originally meant. That Moses, for example, only meant that the sixth commandment was to be taken in a physical sense. A physical sense of actual murder, having nothing to do with anger in the heart. Or that the seventh commandment never meant anything more than physical adultery, that it never had implications for lust in the heart. But now Jesus comes along and he's going to say, well, we're going to raise that standard up now and we're going to take it beyond physical murder to anger in the heart, and we're going to take it beyond sleeping with your neighbor's wife to lust in the heart. He came to raise the bar, so some people say. He says, under the new covenant, the law and the prophets now have a higher meaning. So that's what some people say. They say that he's taking the law and the prophets to a whole new level for Christians, something never meant in the Old Testament. But number two, some people think Jesus is setting aside the law and the prophets. That they said one thing and he says, well, forget those guys and I'm going to tell you something brand new. That he's not taking it to a higher level, he's just disregarding them altogether. They say he's setting aside the law and the prophets and bringing in an entirely new standard. That in this sermon, he's actually setting Moses and the law aside when he says, you've heard it said by Moses, you shall not murder. Or you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, forget what he said and listen to me. He's saying that the Old Testament law was the law of Moses, but the New Testament law is now here in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is the law of Christ. And that Jesus is actually pitting himself against Moses in the Old Testament. Some people believe that. But all we have to do is remember just a few verses earlier where he said in verse 17, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, I came to fulfill them. And then verse 21 and following, he shows his disciples how to obey the intent of the law and the prophets. And as a side note, I know that many of you had questions about how Christians relate to the Old Testament law today. And we've talked about that extensively, and we're going to talk more about it. Here Jesus tells us how to do that. He tells us how to apply the law and the prophets. I mean, this teaching by Jesus is transdispensational. It's good for any age because God's righteous principles are good for every age. That they never change because God never changes. Do you want to know how to apply the law and the prophets to your life as a believer, as a Christian, as a New Testament saint? Jesus does it for you right here in this sermon. It doesn't get any better than this. I don't have to wonder what the sixth commandment meant, or the seventh commandment, or the law of oaths, or the law of retaliation. Jesus tells me. So some believe that Jesus is raising the Old Testament to a new level. Others say he's setting it aside and bringing in something brand new. But number three, some think, and I would agree with this. That Jesus is restoring the original meaning of the Law and the Prophets. He's just going back to what they originally meant when God gave them. You know, after the Babylonian captivity in 586, that would be almost 600 years, actually almost right there at 600 years before Jesus came, many of the Jews lost their native Hebrew tongue when they were in a foreign country. Their children grew up just like people grow up in our country today. They've come from another country, and after two or three generations, all the kids know is English, and they don't know the old mother tongue. That's the way it was with the Jews. They went to Babylon, they came back. A few generations later, they lost the Hebrew language. And they began to speak in Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of Babylon. And they brought that back with them to Israel. As a matter of fact, many believe that Jesus spoke in his everyday language in Aramaic, and that even some of the writings of the New Testament were penned in Aramaic, if not originally, but translated in Aramaic for Jewish believers. And the scribes who retained the use of the Hebrew tongue, they didn't give it up, then took the original Hebrew Bible and translated it, the Old Testament, into Aramaic, and they intertwined in that translation their own interpretation of God's Word. And after a few copies and after a few generations, it was virtually impossible for the average Jew to know the difference between what was God's Word and what was the interpretation of the scribes of God's Word. So when Jesus says here in verse 21, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is in danger of the judgment. The first part of his statement, you shall not murder, is actually the sixth commandment from Exodus chapter 20. But the second part of his statement, whoever murders is in danger of the judgment, is actually the scribe's interpretation of that commandment. And what Jesus is quoting is the scribe's statement of Scripture and interpretation all entwined, and no one could tell the difference. And that's why he says, you've heard it said. You've heard it said by these scribes, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable to the judgment. Well, God said you should not murder, but it never said that you're liable. Nowhere in the Old Testament was it quoted that you are liable to the judgment. That was the scribe's interpretation. So as far as the people were concerned, by Jesus' day, they couldn't tell what was God's Word and what was tradition, what was interpretation by the scribes. You know, Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the Law and the Prophets, but not only did he not come to destroy them, he actually came to show people how to live them. And he said that they were being taught the wrong thing about living out the law and the Prophets. And there are many who believe that Jesus in this sermon is superseding the Law of Moses and the Prophets, that he is bringing the Old Testament to a new level in the New Testament, that he's setting the law aside, but he's not doing any such thing. What he is doing is explaining the true meaning of the Old Testament. The meaning that was always there. The meaning that God intended when he gave it to Moses, when he gave it to Ezekiel, when he gave it to Hosea or any of the prophets. So that's Jesus' true interpretation of the law. But I want us to look at, thirdly, Jesus' comparison of true and false religion in this sermon. Jesus' comparison of true and false religion. In these six examples, Jesus compares true religion and false religion. He wants to show the people how they've been duped by their religious leaders. I wonder what he would say today He told his disciples in verse 21 that in their righteousness, or in verse 20, they must go beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees or they would never see heaven. That's pretty serious. Those are strong words. I mean, he's basically laying out the difference between heaven and hell in this sermon. And he wants people to know the difference. He wants everyone who is, quote, religious to understand the difference between true religion and false religion, because true religion saves and false religion damns. That's important for us. We just can't make it up as we go. We better listen to this. Jesus' greatest concern for people, if you follow His ministry, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, His greatest concern was that people understood the difference between true and false religion. He constantly taught on it, constantly preached on it, constantly confronted the false teachers in their false teaching because they were leading people to hell, as He says in Matthew 23. He was saying that you can go through all the religious motions. You can go to church, you can serve in the church, you can pray, you can read the Bible, you can even call Him Lord and still not make it. So He does at the end of this sermon, doesn't He? He says in verse 21 of chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." And yet so many people think that that's all it takes. The most outwardly religious people of Jesus' day were deceived. I just don't understand. You know, Jesus was there in their midst and He taught them and they were still deceived. Why do we think we're doing better? Why do we think everything's okay in the church today? You know what? We wouldn't use that logic anywhere else. We just want to believe it because it feels good. When in reality, there are major problems in the church today if the church isn't following the Scriptures. This is the most important thing. There is nothing more important than this, understanding the difference between true and false religion. People in Jesus' day thought that because they did all the right religious things, they would automatically go to heaven. You think it's any different today? The human heart doesn't change. Like so many today, based on their religious performance, they had convinced themselves that they were in God's kingdom when they weren't even close. That's why so many people today are going to church. Just the same reason they went to the synagogue back then. They went to the temple back then. They think that because they're associated with a church, that because they serve somehow in the church, that because they give something to the offering, that God will one day welcome them into heaven. Jesus says, no way. He warns all would-be disciples that it takes a far greater righteousness than an external religion to guarantee anyone entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Dotting every religious I and crossing every religious T doesn't get anyone into heaven, although the church is filled with people who think so. What proves one is a citizen of Christ's kingdom, what guarantees a person's entrance into the kingdom of heaven, is a righteousness that goes way beyond going to church or serving in a church or praying or reading the Bible or putting a few bucks in the plate. What proves one is a citizen of Christ's kingdom, what guarantees a person's entrance into the kingdom of heaven, is a righteousness that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ that changes your heart so you in turn then do all of the religious things for the right reasons. So, your religion isn't the cause of you going to heaven, it's the result. That's the only way you can live once God has changed your heart by faith in Christ. It's a heart righteousness. It's a righteousness characterized by the Beatitudes. You want to know if you're saved, you just go back there. Am I poor in spirit? Do I realize I have nothing to offer God? Do I grieve? Do I mourn over my poverty, my spiritual poverty? Am I meek before God? Do I hunger and thirst for that righteousness that pleases Him? And then as a result of those things, am I merciful to people? Am I pure in my heart even when no one else is looking? What are my thoughts like? Do I try and make peace with people rather than get in arguments with them? That's a characteristic of someone God saved. That's characteristic of God's, someone who God's transformed. And that's what happens with true faith in Christ occurs. So it's in verses 21 and following that Jesus contrasts this type of external righteousness, which was characterized by the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, and we would say characterized by religious leaders today, with internal righteousness of what God desires and requires of His people. Now, I want to give you the contrast here just to kind of introduce you to this section. I'll just give you a preview. In verses 21 to 26, I read those verses this morning at the beginning of the message. The scribe said that you only broke the sixth commandment when you physically murdered someone. But Jesus says you broke the sixth commandment if you merely got angry with someone in your heart. In verses 27 to 30, the scribe said that you broke the seventh commandment when you physically slept with someone. But Jesus said you broke it if you merely thought about it. In verses 31 and 32, the scribe said you only violated the marriage covenant when you failed to file the proper paperwork. But Jesus says you violated it by divorcing for any selfish reason. In verses 33 to 37, the scribe said you lied if you didn't attach the proper oath to a statement. But Jesus said you lied if you misled someone with your words. In verses 38 to 42, the scribe said you could legally retaliate against someone who took advantage of you. But Jesus said, not only are we not to retaliate, we are to instead befriend those who take advantage of us. In verses 43 to 48, the scribe said you were to love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But Jesus says we are to love our enemies as God loves His. So we see that the religion of Jesus' day, even though it claimed to be the true religion, was 180 degrees from where God said it was to be. And again, I have to think, why are we thinking we're doing it better than they did back then? I don't think we are. So that's a comparison of Jesus concerning true and false religion. But now, fourthly, let's look at Jesus' understanding of the law. And I want to go a little bit deeper than we did on the second point on this. I wanted to break it up. His understanding of the law and what He was teaching His disciples here about the law. We've already said that He was not reinterpreting the law in this sermon or setting it aside or even raising it to a higher level. He was rather telling people how to properly understand it the way God originally intended it. And I want to give you four truths that He taught His disciples concerning a proper understanding of the law. And this is something that we need to understand, which other parts of Scripture confirm, by the way. Number one, God's law was and always is perfect. His law was and always is perfect. Jesus said in 5:18 that one jot or tittle cannot pass from the law. This also supports the fact that Jesus is not changing the law, that He's not bringing in something new under the new covenant. The law is permanently perfect. Many people don't believe this. They would say that the law was perfect for Israel, but it's not perfect for the church. But if God's law is perfect at one time, it cannot be perfect at another time. That makes no sense at all. Because if it's perfect, now but imperfect later, then there must be a flaw in it now to make it imperfect then, right? The Old Testament says in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. But then Paul says to Christians in the New Testament, in Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. It's nothing bad about the law at all. There is a problem related to the law, but the problem was never the law. The problem has always been with us. No one has ever been able to keep God's law because they are sinners. And you've heard me say this many times. If you think you've kept the entire law, there's one you haven't kept, and that's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, 24/7 from the time you're born till the time you die. None of us can do that. So we've automatically broken the law. And we break it multiple times a day, multiple times an hour, multiple times in less than an hour. Because none of us here loves God perfectly. But just because we can't keep the law doesn't make the law bad. I mean, just because I can't, you know, keep up with a certain standard, if I was going to take some kind of a physical fitness test to get into military service and I can't keep that standard, that doesn't make the standard bad. That just means that I'm bad. I can't do it. God gave a perfect law to imperfect people. That's what happened. You say, well, that's not real fair. Why would God do that? Well, God never changes the standards. Just because we sin doesn't mean God lowers the standard. It's like this. You know, in the garden, Adam was perfect, right? Before he sinned. There was nothing internally wrong with Adam even to cause him to sin. He was perfect. He walked with God. He completely obeyed God. And then he sinned. He made that choice to sin. And then he became imperfect. And because he was imperfect, he could no longer keep God's law. He couldn't keep his standard. Now, because he was originally perfect, but then by his own choice became imperfect, should God automatically then lower the standard? God's not going to lower a standard for anybody. You know, before Adam sinned, God says, Adam, walk with me. And Adam could do that, couldn't he? Walked right alongside God every day. After Adam sinned, God says, walk with me, Adam. Couldn't do it. Why? Because Adam cut his own legs off. It's not God's fault that he cut his own legs off and he couldn't walk with them anymore. The standard is still the same. As a matter of fact, God repeated it to Abraham, walk before me, and be thou perfect. He said that later in Genesis. Never lowered the standard, even though Abraham couldn't do that perfectly. I want you to turn to Romans 8 with me. I want to show you this. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 8. And this is great, because this is why Jesus came. He came to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. It says in verse 3 of Romans 8, for what the law could not do. Why? Is there something wrong with the law? No. In that it was weak through the what? Through the flesh. Through my flesh. Through my sinful flesh. Okay, well, how did God solve the problem? God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Do you know, it doesn't say that He sent Jesus in sinful flesh. He said the likeness of sinful flesh. You say, what does that mean? It means that Jesus didn't even get a body like Adam before he sinned. One that could never get sick. One that could never die. Jesus got a body in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning that he got a body that could get sick and could die. Not that it could sin, but that it could be subject to every effect of sin. The law can never save anyone. It can only condemn them. Why? Not because the law was bad, but because we are bad. The law lost its power to save us through our weakness. Not the law's weakness. And our weakness is our sinful flesh. So the law is always perfect. That's what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not lowering any standard. He's not even raising it. He's just giving the perfect standard. But not only is the law always perfect, number two, God's law was and always is positive. Always was and always is positive. Even though the law is stated in negative language, it's positive in its intent. Now I want to explain this to you. The law says thou shalt not, right? It says it over and over again. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. But behind every negative prohibition is a positive directive. And this is clearly brought out in the New Testament when the law is referred to. You know, when the eighth commandment says, you shall not steal, not only does it mean that we are not to take our neighbor's possessions, it also means we are to work with our hands to support ourselves so we don't have to steal from our neighbor. And it even goes beyond that. We are to work with our own hands so we can give to those who are in need so they won't steal from their neighbor either. You say, where in the world do you get that? I want you to turn to Ephesians 4. This is exactly what Paul says, making comment on the eighth commandment. And this is just an example of how the entire law works. Ephesians 4, Paul makes a comment on the eighth commandment. He says in verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer. In other words, thou shalt not steal. He is referring to the eighth commandment. Okay? But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, so that he may have something to give him who has need. Paul just explained the true intent of the eighth commandment. The same thing Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. You see, the law is always positive. It sets up a negative prohibition so we understand the positive intent. And even going further, behind every negative command in doing what is right, we are to do it with an attitude of love. That's pretty positive, isn't it? Romans 13. There's a lot of commentary in the New Testament on the Old Testament law. If you're trying to figure out how to apply the law to your life as a believer, it's all over the New Testament. In verse 8 of Romans 13, it says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the what? The law. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. What's Paul saying? You want to obey the law? You want to keep the law perfectly? Just love everybody, and you'll never break the law. How can you steal from someone you love? How can you kill someone you love? How can you lie to someone you love? How can you covet their goods if you love them? You can't. That's why love fulfills the law. You see, the positive attitude of love fulfills all the negative prohibitions. So the intent, the ultimate end of the law is positive, not negative. There are many Christians who avoid evil, don't they? I don't drink. I don't swear. I don't hurt people. I mean, they've got the list of everything they don't do. But then ask them for what they're doing right. And what are they doing positively? Who are they helping? Who are they? What neighbor are they helping protect from having murder committed against them, or adultery committed against them, or lying committed against them, or coveting, or stealing? And you're going to end up with a pretty short list, if not a non-existent list. Christianity isn't negative, it's positive. And so was true religion under the old covenant. Nothing's changed. Jesus says that true righteousness is keeping God's word, not only by avoiding what is evil, but by clinging to what is good. Romans 12. So the law was always to be perfect, or the law has always been perfect and positive. But number three, God's law is internal. It was always internal, and it still is. It's never changed. The law has always been an issue of the heart, not just an external code. Do you know that the book of the law, particularly Deuteronomy, do you know that the word love, referring to loving God, is used more percentage-wise in the book of Deuteronomy than in any other book in the Bible? It's used over 40 times in the book of Deuteronomy, to love the Lord your God. You think the law was external only? It was never external. It was never given to be external. It was always to be internal. Scribes and the Pharisees, though, had completely reduced the law to externals. If the law said, you shall not kill, that's what they avoided. And if you avoid physically murdering someone, you'd kept the sixth commandment. Jesus says, are you people out of your mind? Do you think that that's all it meant? Based on this view, however, you could still hate someone. You could still verbally abuse someone, and they did. You could stand by and watch someone else kill them, and they did. And we have numerous examples in the New Testament of that. They thought that they were perfectly innocent of breaking the sixth commandment. As long as you didn't physically kill them, you could have a clear conscience when you went to bed at night. But Jesus said that if you want to get to heaven, you have to demonstrate that your righteousness goes way beyond this type of thinking. Conformity to God's law goes way beyond the outside into the heart. If the heart does not motivate your keeping of the law, it's an external religion and it means nothing to God. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. To go through the religious motions on the outside with a rotten heart on the inside is an abomination to God. This is why Moses cried out when God gave Israel the law, that God would one day not take away the law, but write it in His people's what? Hearts. This is all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. So that they would willingly and lovingly obey God. The law was never meant to be done away with or given a new meaning. It was always meant to be lived out from a person's affections, his love for God. Moses said all the way back in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, you might just note this or you can look it up, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. That's all the way back in the first five books of the Bible. And then centuries later, Jeremiah said this in chapter 31, verses 31 to 33, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God is never going to do away with His law. He's going to take it off of tables of stone and put it into people's hearts, so they can obey Him. We never get a pass for disobeying. We only get grace in our hearts so that we can fulfill it. Even in the Old Testament, God never intended to do away with the law. He only intended to take it off the tables of stone and put it on hearts. You know what Paul said in Romans 2:29 concerning an Old Testament Jew? This is what he said: "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart." That's what God always wanted. He wanted a circumcised heart. It was always intended to be internal, and that's the way it's always to be interpreted. And what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is just take people back to the original intention, making it an issue of the heart, not a ritualistic code. So going to church on Sundays is not only an external act, but an internal desire to worship God. And not serving, and serving in a ministry is not only a responsibility, it's supposed to be a joy, because we love God. So the law was always perfect and positive and eternal, and still is. It never changes. But number four, and finally, God's law was and always is spiritual. And this is closely connected to the last point of being internal, but I wanted to break it up. The law and the prophets were always spiritual. This is really the core of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Speaking to Christians in the present tense, Paul says in Romans 7:14, "For we know that the law is spiritual." He's talking about the Old Testament law. But the scribes and Pharisees taught the letter of the law, not the spirit. They followed the law to the letter on the outside. They kept it perfectly on the outside. When Paul was a Pharisee, the greatest Pharisee of his day, he said of himself in Philippians 3:6, "Concerning the righteousness which is in the law." He's talking about the external righteousness of the law. "Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. I was flawless. I kept it perfectly." It meant nothing to God. The Pharisees kept the law perfectly on the outside. You remember the rich young ruler? Came to Jesus. And why did he come? He came to Jesus because he wanted eternal life. That's what the text says in Matthew 19. And what did Jesus tell the man he had to do to receive eternal life? He says, "Keep the law." Jesus told somebody to keep the law to be saved? Yeah, that's what he said. And what did the rich young ruler do? Very devout young man, very religious. He says, "All of these things I have kept from my youth." And the man was evidently right, because Jesus didn't argue with him. But you see, Jesus was telling him to keep it on the inside, internally, from the heart. And all the man was admitting to was keeping it externally on the outside, like Paul said in Philippians 3. And what does the text say happened when the man, when Jesus told him to sell everything and give it all away and come and follow Jesus? It says that the man went away sad because he didn't have eternal life. What was Jesus doing there? He was telling him to keep the 10th commandment. Don't covet. And fortunately, the 10th commandment can't be kept externally, can it? Coveting can only be done in the heart. And that's why Jesus nailed him on coveting. He said, you think you kept it? You haven't kept anything. You've broken every single one because the law is an issue of the heart. And when the man couldn't keep it from his heart, he went away without eternal life. He missed the spiritual intent of God's law. His entire life he was religious and he missed the whole point. Jesus referred to this again in Matthew 23:27. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. We can look great on the outside, can't we? We can go to church every Sunday in our Sunday best. We can serve, teach, preach. We can pray. We can read God's Word until Jesus comes back, and it can all be external. Jesus says, you look perfect on the outside. You keep the letter of the law perfectly, but inside you are rotten to the core. Well, the spirit of the law goes way beyond the letter. It goes to the heart. And that was always the intention of the law. Ezekiel 36:25-27. This is what God said all the way back in Ezekiel's day. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my law. That's a promise that God's going to keep. He's not going to do away with the law. He's just going to make it possible for His people to obey it. So when you read this sermon, don't think Jesus is changing anything concerning the law or the prophets. He's not changing a single thing. He's just, for the first time in centuries, giving the Jews the proper interpretation of it. Well, maybe you're here this morning and all you have had is an external religion. I don't know. I had an external religion. And I know many of you have had that. I've heard your testimonies that everything was just according to the motions. It was just outside. There was nothing in the heart. And maybe you think Christianity is just a bunch of negatives. I don't know. It's not. It's loving God with all of our heart and loving our neighbors as ourselves. That's what it's all about. And you can never love God and love your neighbor as yourself without being transformed on the inside. And the only way that can happen is if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe that He died on the cross for your sins. Believe that He rose the third day to prove that He died for sins. And then God gives you a new heart. That's the deal. That's the deal with God. You believe in my Son. I will give you a new heart so you can obey me. And you are eternally secure. You will enter into the kingdom. It has nothing to do with our performance. Our living out a Christian life is merely appreciation for what God has done in His Son at the cross. So if you've never placed your faith in Christ and never experienced, and I mean experienced, a new life, like how God took me from falling off a bar stool for years upon years upon years to taking me off of that bar stool and placing me into the kingdom of His dear Son. There is a changed life. If you've never experienced that changed life, you need to place your faith in Christ today.
Thanks, Pastor Al. This online sermon is a service of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please send us your feedback through email at meridianbiblechurch@msn.com. We'd love to hear from you. And information about Meridian Bible Church can be found at meridianbiblechurch.com. Thank you for listening. Please join us again soon.